Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and that your presence brings hope even into the ordinary places of our lives. You know our hearts, you know our fears, our weariness, and the failures that we sometimes carry in silence. Yet you are the God who meets your people with grace, who calls us back when we have wandered, and who restores what has been broken. As your word is proclaimed in this place this morning, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and open our ears to hear your voice. Help us to recognize your presence in our midst, to trust your mercy, and to receive the joy that you offer. For you are our risen Lord, who restores and renews his people. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing our Eastertide series, Joy Takes Root, which is looking at how joy takes root in the lives of the disciples after an encounter with the risen Jesus. Not joy as a passing emotion or shallow happiness that's dependent on circumstances, but joy as something deeper, something planted and growing, something that holds steady even when life feels uncertain. Through each encounter that we have looked at, we've seen that joy isn't something that is forced or manufactured, but something that grows when the risen Jesus meets his people exactly where they're at. So today we come to a shoreline at daybreak, to a quiet scene that feels strangely familiar, not dramatic or loud, not filled with crowds or miracles on display, but the ordinary and the everyday. Nets, boats, water, the smell of morning air. And it's here in this very ordinary setting that we meet the disciples once again, who, despite having seen the risen Jesus now on two occasions, are still wondering where they stood with him. They were very aware of their failure. After Jesus' arrest in the garden and the events that followed, they scattered. And they hid in fear in order to protect themselves. Even though they had declared their unwavering loyalty, they failed Jesus in his moment of greatest need. And that's where our gospel begins. Not with celebration, but with uncertainty. Not with triumph, but with routine. A long night, empty nets, tired hands, and yet just as our introit psalm promised, and as Jeremiah declared in our first reading, morning was coming, and God was already preparing to restore what had been broken. This morning, as we unpack this story, I want to look at three lessons that we can learn about joy when Jesus meets us where we're at and restores what we thought was lost. So lesson number one, joy finds us in our ordinary places. Joy finds us in our ordinary places. After the resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, John tells us that the disciples return to Galilee. Now, it's easy to miss this point, but I think this detail matters. Galilee was home. Galilee was familiar. It was where their story with Jesus had first begun years earlier. In fact, it was along these same waters that Jesus had first called Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their nets and to follow him. It was here that their lives had been changed forever. But now everything feels uncertain again. The resurrection has happened, the tomb is empty, Jesus has appeared to them, and yet in this moment, they're not preaching, They're not celebrating. They're not boldly proclaiming the good news. Instead, they're standing beside a boat, holding fishing nets, and staring out over the water. And then John tells us that Peter speaks words in verse 3 that set the scene for everything that follows. "I'm going fishing," he says. "I'm going fishing." Now, at first glance, this might not sound like a significant statement. I mean, after all, Peter was a fisherman by trade. Fishing was what he knew. It was what he'd done for most of his life. But when we step back and look at Peter's story, those words, I think, carry a deeper weight. Peter isn't just returning to fishing. He's retreating to what feels safe and predictable. After denying Jesus 3 times in the courtyard of the high priest, hearing the rooster crow and realizing what he'd done, Peter had carried the memory of his failure with him. Right? Scripture tells us that after that denial, he went out and wept bitterly. But this kind of grief doesn't just fade overnight. Right? A chocolate cake or a bag of chips won't make it go away. It lingers. It settles into the heart. It shapes how a person sees themselves. And now, standing by the water, Peter does what many people do when they feel uncertain about the future or when they feel ashamed about the past. He returns to the familiar. "I'm going fishing." Not because it's his calling, not because it's his destiny, but because it's comfortable. It requires no explanations, no risk, no confrontation with his failure. And the other disciples were told, "Follow him." Right? They climb into the boat, they cast their nets, they work through the night. And although John tells us in verse 3 that they caught nothing. Think about that. All that experience, all that effort, and still nothing. That long empty night, though, I think feels more than just a fishing report. It feels like a reflection of the disciples' hearts, exhausted, discouraged, uncertain, working hard, but feeling like nothing is coming together, like they're not getting anywhere. And that's where the words of Psalm 30, verse 5, echo in our minds. The psalmist says, "Weeping may endure for a night." Weeping may endure for a night. Sometimes, and I suspect you know this, sometimes the night lasts longer than we expected. Sometimes it's filled with memories we wish we could forget. Sometimes it feels like endless effort without any visible results. That's where the disciples are. And sadly, that's where many people find themselves from time to time. One of the greatest dangers after failure isn't rebellion. It's retreat. Not running away loudly, but slipping back quietly. Returning to routine, to what feels familiar, but without purpose. Keeping busy without direction. Going through the motions without hope. Like Peter, standing beside the boat. Nets in hand, "I'm going fishing." Not because it's God's best for them, but because it feels easier than facing the weight of what has happened. Many people, many faithful people, carry memories of failure that shape their decisions long after the moment itself has passed. Words spoken in anger. Opportunities missed, promises broken, habits that took hold when they shouldn't have. And over time, these memories and these things begin to whisper, you had your chance and you blew it. God's done with you now. And so they retreat, as I've said, into ordinary places, not because life is peaceful, but because it feels safer than stepping forward again. However, here's the truth that begins to unfold in John 21. Jesus doesn't abandon his people to their routines. Even when we retreat, even when we feel unworthy and return to old patterns, Jesus comes looking for us. And that's what makes this passage, I think, so powerful. Excuse me. Jesus, verse 4 reads, just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the shore. There it is. That's morning. Just after daybreak. Exactly what Psalm 30 promised. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? Morning comes. Not immediately, not always dramatically, but faithfully. And with morning comes the presence of Christ. Right? While the disciples are on the boat, working through the darkness, wrestling with their own memory of failure, while the nets remain empty, Jesus is already on the shoreline, watching and waiting and preparing. And this is where restoration begins, not with dramatic speeches or loud miracles, but with presence, quiet presence, faithful presence, mourning presence. Joy begins to return when we realize that Jesus hasn't walked away, that even in the middle of our ordinary routines, even after nights of regret or discouragement, he still comes looking for us, standing on the shoreline and waiting for that moment when the light of morning reveals what has been there all along, the risen Jesus still pursuing his people. So that's lesson number one. Joy comes in ordinary places. Lesson number two. Joy grows when we listen again. Joy grows when we listen again. After that long, exhausting night of fishing, morning finally comes, right? The sky begins to lighten, the darkness fades, dawn breaks, but the disciples are still in the boat. Tired and discouraged, their nets empty after hours and hours of effort. And then John tells us that Jesus is there, but they don't recognize him. And if you think about it, that's often how it happens in our lives too. The Lord is near. The Lord is already at work in ways that we can't see. Yet in our weariness, in our discouragement, in our fear, in our shame, we fail to recognize his presence. Right? We fail to see that he's working. And then comes that voice from across the water in verse 5. Children, do you have any fish? Think about that for a second. Not servants, not failures, not disappointments, but children. Do you have any fish? This is a word of tenderness. This is a word of relationship, a word that reminds us that even in their discouragement and their failure and in their weakness and their frailty and their humanity, they still belong to him. John tells us that they answer honestly and simply, no. Right? No excuses, no exaggeration, just the truth. There's no fish. Right? They have nothing to show for a full night of effort, nothing to celebrate, nothing to offer him. And this, I think, is important because restoration often begins with simple honesty before God. Not polished prayers, not hyperactive or hyper-religious activity, not impressive words, but simply the truth. I need you. And then comes the instruction in verse 6. Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, if we were one of the disciples in that boat that morning, we would probably be tempted to roll our eyes at this suggestion. Right? These men were experienced fishermen. They grew up on that lake. They knew it like the back of their hand. They knew what they were doing. They had worked the waters all night. There were no fish. However, something in the voice makes them listen. Something familiar, maybe. Something trustworthy. So they do it. And suddenly everything changes. John tells us at the end of verse 6, so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. Right? Empty nets become overflowing nets. Failure turns into abundance. Discouragement gives way to astonishment. And in that moment, recognition begins to dawn. So we read in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Right? And this turning point echoes the promise that we heard earlier in our first reading from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who was speaking to a people who had failed deeply, right? People who had wandered, obeyed, sinned, and lost their way. And yet God spoke words of restoration in verses 39 and following. He says, I will give them one heart and one way. They may fear me forever, that they may not fear me forever. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness. Right? Notice here that God doesn't abandon his people because of their past. Instead, he reshapes their future. He gives them a new heart, and he leads them in a new way. That's exactly what's happening on the shoreline. The disciples are not being rejected, they're being redirected. Not punished, but restored. And restoration begins with listening again to the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord who doesn't scold or shame them, but guides them. And often, I think, after failure, one of the hardest things to do is to listen again because shame can be so loud. Like shame tells us, you're finished. Like you're disqualified. You are beyond restoration. There is no hope for you. And when these voices take hold, we stop listening. Right? We stop listening to others. We stop listening to God. Right? We stop praying. We stop seeking direction. We stop expecting guidance, not because God has stopped speaking, but because we assume there's nothing left for us to hear. However, this passage reminds us that the voice of Jesus still calls out across the waters of our lives, still invites us to try again, still offers direction. Right? Even when the instruction seems small, cast the nets again. Say the prayer again. Open the Bible again. Come to worship again. Take that step of obedience again. And it's in these simple acts of obedience that restoration quietly begins, not always immediately and not always dramatically, but always faithfully. And what is striking in this moment in John 21 is that it mirrors the calling of the disciples back in Luke 5. when Jesus told them to cast their nets again after another night of failure. And the nets overflowed then just as they overflow now. I did in bookmarking, if you will, the calling of the disciples and the restoration of the disciples, it's almost as if Jesus is gently saying, we're not finished, guys. Let's begin again. Joy begins to grow when we listen again to the voice of Christ, when we return again to his word, not perfectly, not confidently, but obediently. Because sometimes the most important step after failure isn't a grand gesture, but a small act of trust, taking one step forward, listening once more to the voice that calls us. The voice that calls us not failures, not disappointments, but children. And as the net fills and recognition dawns, the disciples begin to realize exactly what's happening. The stranger on the shore isn't a stranger at all. It's the Lord. And the morning that Psalm 30 promised is now fully breaking across the water. So that's lesson two. Joy grows when we listen again to the voice of Jesus. And finally, lesson number three. Joy returns through fellowship with Christ. Joy returns through fellowship with Christ. So we're told, at hearing it's the Lord, Peter gets dressed and jumps in and swims, and the other disciples come into the boat. But when the boat reaches the shore, the disciples step onto the sand, and what they see waiting for them, I think, must have been both surprising and deeply moving at the same time. Verse 9 reads, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, I do not believe that that detail is accidental. But think about it for a minute, at least from Peter's perspective. The last time Peter stood, at least the last time that we know, that Peter stood near a charcoal fire was in the courtyard of the high priest on the night that Jesus was arrested. Right? It was there beside that fire that Peter denied Jesus three times. It was there beside that fire that fear overtook courage and failure took hold of him. And now here, on this quiet shoreline, Jesus prepares another charcoal fire. Not to shame or humiliate Peter, not to rub his nose in his failure, but to restore him. And we're going to look at that restoration of Peter in much greater detail next week. And so for the purpose of this morning's sermon, I would like to suggest that that charcoal fire shows us that Jesus doesn't erase our past. He redeems it. And there's a big difference. He returns to the very places of our deepest failure and begins to rebuild something new. Right? Notice Jesus doesn't say to them, explain yourselves, defend your actions. Why did you scatter? Why did you hide? He says, come, have breakfast. A simple, ordinary words, and yet so full of grace. Because what Jesus offers here isn't interrogation. It's invitation. Not judgment, but fellowship. Again, this mirrors Psalm 30, verse 11. The psalmist says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. And this kind of transformation that the psalmist is describing, the kind of transformation taking place on that shoreline, doesn't always happen in dramatic ways. It often happens quietly, through presence, through restoration, through restored fellowship. Notice how Psalm 30 doesn't skip over the night part. Right? It acknowledges sorrow. It acknowledges mourning and weeping. But it also declares that God doesn't leave us there. He lifts us. He restores us. He brings us into joy again. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's exactly what we see on the shoreline. Not loud celebration, not dramatic speeches, just a shared meal. Bread, fish, firelight, presence. Joy often returns not with noise, but with stillness. Again, not with spectacle, but with fellowship. Here again, I think the promise from Jeremiah 32, verse 41, echoes very clearly. God promises through the prophet, I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Think about it. Planting is slow work. Right? It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen steadily and faithfully and consistently. Over time. That's what Jesus is doing here on the beach. He's planting something new in the lives of these disciples. Not discarding or replacing them, but restoring them, stabilizing them, rerouting them in his grace. Many people, and by many people, I mean me. But many people, I think, can sometimes carry that quiet fear that failure has permanently changed how God sees them. Right? They wonder, can I still belong? Can I still serve? Can I still be used? And sometimes they expect that returning to God will involve shame. And correction and a kind of emotional distance. But John 21 tells a very different story. Jesus doesn't meet the disciples with accusation, but with breakfast. And he doesn't begin with rebuke, but with fellowship. This shows us that restoration isn't something that we achieve by something that we do or by things we don't do. Restoration is something that we receive. Restoration is grace. It is freely given to us. And sometimes that reception begins with small steps. Returning to prayer, returning to worship, returning to the Lord's table, returning to fellowship with God's people, returning to the Word. Not dramatic moments, but faithful ones. And over time, those small moments become deep, strong, steady roots that anchor us once again in the grace and the peace of the Lord. That's how joy returns. Not because our life is perfect, not because failures even disappear, but because fellowship with Christ is restored. And grace is received. And so this scene on the beach settles into something beautifully simple. The disciples sit around the fire. Bread is broken. Fish is shared. Conversation unfolds. And then John tells us in verse 12, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And so here, recognition is complete. Fellowship is restored. Grace is beginning to be received, and joy has returned. Not loudly, not dramatically, but deeply and steadily. Like like roots pushing into soil after a long dry season. And that's where true restoration always leads, not just to forgiveness and grace, but to renewed fellowship. Not just to relief, but to relationship. So that's point three, joy returns through fellowship with Christ. And so as we step back from the shoreline scene, I think it's hard not to see ourselves somewhere in that story. But some of us here this morning know what it feels like to stand where the disciples stood, carrying memories we wish we could erase, words that we wish we could take back, moments when courage failed and fear took over. Some of us know what it means to work through long nights of discouragement, casting our nets again and again, only to come up empty. Some of us have quietly slipped back into routines, not because they bring joy, but because they feel safer than stepping forward after failure. However, the good news is that failure is never the final word in the life of a disciple. It wasn't for the disciples that day on the shoreline, and it isn't for us. Psalm 30 tells us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the prophet Jeremiah reminds us that God doesn't abandon his people in their brokenness and in their sin and in their failure, but he promises to restore them with all of his heart and all of his soul. And here in John 21, we see these Old Testament promises lived out in flesh and in firelight, in bread and fish, and in the quiet invitation of the risen Jesus. After the long night of failure, morning came for the disciples. And on that shoreline, Jesus didn't greet them with anger or disappointment, but with breakfast. He met them not with accusation, but with invitation. He didn't cast them aside. He drew them closer. The risen Jesus still stands on the shoreline of our lives. He still calls to us in our weariness and uncertainty. He still meets us in our ordinary routines. He still prepares a place for us at his table. For some people in this room this morning, today may feel like night. A season of regret, discouragement, loss, fear, or failure. But hear me when I say, morning is coming. And joy is not lost forever. The Lord who restored the disciples still restores his people today. Because in the kingdom of God, failure is never the end of the story when we return to him and when we receive his grace, fellowship and forgiveness and relationship is the end of the story. Joy takes root slowly, faithfully, and deeply. That's the story the risen Jesus continues to write in our lives. And so today, as surely as he spoke to the disciples that day on the Galilean shore, he speaks to us. Come and have breakfast at my table. Come and be restored. Come and be renewed. Come and belong. Joy grows wherever Jesus is present. And where he is present, new life always begins. So let's pray. Gracious and risen Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of restoration. When we wander, you seek us. When we stumble and fall, you lift us up and set our feet on solid ground. When we return with empty nets and empty hands, you welcome us with open arms. We thank you for the quiet grace that we see on that shoreline, for the fire you prepared, for the meal you shared, for the invitation you offered to weary disciples who didn't deserve it, yet received it all the same. Lord, you know the heart of each person gathered in this place. You know the burdens we carry, the memories that linger, the regrets that trouble, the fears that keep us from stepping forward again. Lord, where there is shame, speak your word of mercy. Lord, where there is discouragement, breathe new hope. Lord, where there is weariness and uncertainty, grant fresh strength and renewed confidence. Plant within us, we pray, the promise you spoke through your promise, your prophet, that you will restore your people and plant them in faithfulness with all your heart and with all your soul. Teach us to trust the promise of the psalm that even when the nights seem long and tears are real, morning comes in your time and joy rises again by your grace. Send us from this place renewed, ready to listen to your voice, ready to follow where you lead, ready to sit again at your table and share in the fellowship you so freely give. For we ask this in the name of the one who still calls his people home, Jesus Christ, our Lord.